I'm honored today to have Dr. Patricia Danielle Patterson Pearson on my show today. Welcome, Patricia.
Thank you so much for the invitation.
You know, I know when you were expecting the invitation, you weren't expecting me to put the Danielle in there.
How about that? Well, that's my earliest beginning.
You better believe it, and that's what I first remember you as and by, way back in Fort Valley, Georgia, my very first district, if you please.
Wow, that's been a few years ago.
Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but how are you doing, Pat? Tell me, how are you doing?
I am well. I say that with lots of praise and thanksgiving, and I am grateful. My health is good as far as I know, and God is really good to me.
Oh my God, you know, you mentioned the name of God with such passion, and that, when you said that, it went all through me, you know.
Well, it's true.
Yeah, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. You know, going over your resume, your bio, I tell you the truth, you are an educator on the highest level with an extensive background in that field. You know, I was looking at all of the things that you've done, and it's a lot.
Well, I've been here a lot of years. I don't say that to everyone, and I say, if you say I said that, I'm going to dispute you, but I've been here for quite a few years, so the Lord has blessed me to do a few things, and I'm thankful for that.
He has jam-packed your life with many, many things, and that's a good thing. You know, you're leaving your footprints on the sand of time. And I'm quite sure that many, many students and even the administrators are going to remember you, you know, and for the things that you've done. You are a widower of two of the most powerful men in the Adventist Church, Robert Patterson and Walter Pearson. Now, this has been, at least your experience with the latter, the late Walter Pearson, has defined a lot of your last few years. And I can imagine we're going to get into that before the interview is over. But let's talk a little bit about your experiences in the educational field. Was it in Florida that you started out?
No, actually, it started in Huntsville, Alabama.
Okay.
I backed into education. My undergraduate degree is in sociology. That was pretty popular back in the 70s. And I have a real passion, nurturing spirit. And I thought that being a social worker would give me the opportunity to help people. And I also thought I wanted to be a nurse as well. But I had the opportunity to go to school, graduate school, for free in a program called Teacher Corps to get a master's in education, in middle grades education. So I actually started my teaching career with Norton Webb at a little elementary school in Huntsville, Alabama.
Yeah, I remember him. And was that, I mean, you know, the transition from sociology, I guess Dr. Gooden was your professor, was he?
Yes.
Okay.
You know,
go ahead.
I still thought I could back into sociology with an education degree, but it did not happen, and so I have been a lifelong educator.
Wow. You notice, I saw also that you recently got your PhD, your doctorate degree in health care. Am I right?
Yes.
Health education.
Healthcare Administration, yes.
Yeah, now why? The transition from the actual teaching profession to that particular area concentration, what was the motivation behind that?
Well, after Walter passed, I was just at loose ends. Mm-hmm. And having, you know, been married to him for almost 9 years and being a caregiver probably for the last year and a half plus, mm-hmm. I had the opportunity to go and spend a month with a dear friend I had a condo that was close by hers, free of charge, the Lord bless me with that, mm-hmm. to just kind of, you know, do some reading, do some reassessing my life. Mm-hmm. You know, now that I am at this tender age and alone, yeah. Now what,
yeah.
Lord?
Yeah, yeah.
So my friend Kim Clyatt Long said, I said to her, I need a distraction. I can't go back home and just be in the bed with the covers pulled over my head or watching Hallmark movies, yeah. every day. I need some kind of constructive distraction.
Mm,
so she said to me, I've got one for you.
Mm.
You can get into this accredited program, get a doctorate in healthcare administration, very concentrated, lots of writing, lots of research, which is right down my alley, in a year's time. And so I said, what? So I went through the process. It went so smoothly, mm-hmm. with me getting all of the documentation that I needed to actually get into this program, because
yeah.
my graduate degree was in 1974. So you do the math.
Yeah.
But that's how I got into it, as a distraction.
Yeah.
But I learned so much that I am anxious to share with people that don't know a lot about the healthcare system,
yeah.
some things that an educator with this background that I have can probably say in layman's term that maybe the medical profession would not take the time to do it the way I think that I've learned it.
Well, that is amazing. I could not get the connection with the doctors in health after seeing all your extensive exposure to the educational area. But as you look over your life and you see the areas and the places and the different subjects and the different administrative and coordinating and directing positions you've had, What do you take away from that? If you had to put it into a nutshell, I'm not going to say just put it in a nutshell, but what did you take away from the overall experience that you had in education as you reminisce?
Well, I think that without even my knowing it, the Lord gifted me and equipped me to be able to talk with children, with young adults, with single parents, with teachers and administrators in a way that gave them a sense of comfort and knowing that I cared for them, even when there was a need for a correction or discipline. I think that I was able to, in most cases, well, in many cases, give a lasting impression, especially to children in the inner city that didn't have a lot of hope. I will never forget young boys in junior and senior classes in high school. I asked one day as I was observing a class, you know, what are your interests? What do you want to do beyond high school? And they said, well, Miss Patterson, a lot of our friends don't live to finish high school, so we haven't made any plans.
Mm.
And that was that was not only disheartening but frightening, that children felt that they had no hope. So my goal is to not only affect the lives of the children that I had the opportunity and the teachers, but the parents, because we know that parents are the first teachers, but if they don't know how to teach their children, if I find that many parents that I had the opportunity to work with would kind of buy everything that they possibly could. I'm talking about poor parents.
Yeah.
That would, you know, buy the very expensive tennis shoes or the very expensive, you know, athletic outfits or whatever, because they didn't understand the value, I think, of helping their young people to know that they were loved, even if they couldn't get any of those things, that they had worth, even if they didn't have any of those things. But it's so competitive then, and it's more competitive now, that I think that we have lost sight of what the real goal is. And I think that's part of my gift, to help people, even now that I'm retired, to set goals, set boundaries, and just show lots of love and compassion to those that don't even know that they deserve love.
And you know what, as you're talking, and as you're talking about the parents in particular, and we all know, because it's the same scenario, I don't care what part of the country you live in, with the about parents and their inability to really be able to reach their kids on the need level where they are to give them what they need. And you know, I don't know if parents can be altogether blamed for their lack of knowledge, because you can't really give what you don't have.
True.
And you know, parents growing up, you know, if you don't have it, you don't have it. And if you don't have it, you can't give it, you know? So a lot of these kids grow up at a disadvantage because they just don't have the exposure, you know, in the home. So they carry that lack of discipline and knowledge all along. Now, you were teaching in Florida, am I right?
Yes.
And then in Atlanta as well.
Yes.
Okay. What do you think the cultural difference is between the two? Now, Florida is more of a southern or rural, and if I'm mistaken, correct me, it seems like it's a different climate, culture, and then you have the inner city of Atlanta. Did you find it to be any different in terms of the overall educational climate?
Well, I had a misconception of children that were inner city children. And I say that because in Florida, I worked with inner city children initially. Then I went to a school in the Disney area where children were very affluent. And then I went back as an administrator to a little town where you probably, well, Robert would say to me, don't let dark catch you, you know, in your school. But what I found is that inner city children and urban children, affluent children, had the same needs.
They do.
The same needs. They needed their parents' tenderness. They needed their attention. They needed their discipline, and they needed their presence. Mm-hmm. What I found with parents that were affluent, even back then, they would give their middle school kids a charge card and say, order dinner from wherever they wanted it from, because mom was in her business or in her club, and dad was you know, maybe off on a business trip. So these children had the same, they had money, but they had the same needs, and that was for parenting. And as you said, parents can't give what they don't have.
Right.
I found that many of the affluent parents, while they could give their children and give me any school supplies that I need, oh, Miss Patterson, don't spend any of your money. You just let us know what you need. We're here to support you. But their children loved it when I gave them lots of attention. Henry, I'll never forget a mom at the affluent school. I called her because her son, who was a real challenge in class, I called the mom. This was a mom. This little boy was bussed into the affluent school. And I called her because I needed to share with her that her son had been so helpful to me. I was learning computer. This little boy would not sit still. He was always into something. The word in the teacher's lounge was he can't do this, he can't do that. But I was fortunate to find his niche, to find his strength. And I played to that because I let him teach me something that I didn't know. So I called his mom. And the first thing she said is, oh, you know, I'm on my lunch break. I don't have, I said, I'm calling to share with you that Michael has been so helpful to me. She cried.
Oh.
She says, I've never gotten a call from anyone saying something good about my boy. And so that taught me that I needed to find something good to share with a parent about a child that was having challenges, whether it was academic challenges or social challenges, whatever it was, I needed to find something positive to share with that child and to share with that parent. And that made the difference for me and for that child that year.
That's great. That is fantastic. Thank God, thank God, thank God for the insight, the ability to be able to see. I love it. I love that. Thank you so much. Now, let me just take you back to down memories lane. You went, you know, you were born in Fort Valley, Georgia.
Yes.
Okay. And that was really the first district that I had when I finished the seminary. I had Macon, Georgia, Milledgeville, Georgia, Fort Valley, Georgia, Dublin, Georgia, Hazelhurst, Georgia, and Fitzgerald, Georgia.
Wow.
And I did go to Fort Valley on occasion. Now, take me back if you can remember, because I don't, you, in, I started pastoring there in 69. No, I'm sorry, 1970.
Mm-hmm.
Were you in school at the time, and how did we cross paths? Because you were not regular at the church, or were you?
I was in my starting my junior year at Fort Valley State. I had left Oakwood. I had gone to Oakwood my senior year in the academy and my first 2 years of college, and I had gone back home to Fort Valley and finished up at Fort Valley State. So I met you at the little Fort Valley Church.
Okay.
And I was, you know, I was getting reacclimated to church after having gone to Oakwood and being with all of the kids and working there and, you know, having a totally different experience from what I had had in Fort Valley to go back home. I was really happy to meet you and to be able to do a little bit of work with you. You had an effort there in the Macon Fort Valley area, and there was a baptism, I remember. And that's how we met, through the through your ministry.
Yeah.
As man, when you tell me the number of churches that you had, by today's standard, the interns would they just wouldn't know what to deal with four or five churches.
I'm telling you the truth. And that was the norm. It wasn't just with me, it was the norm, you know.
It was.
I'd preach at one church 9:30 in the morning, my main church at 11, and 3:30 in the afternoon at another church. But let me ask you this. In terms of your beginnings, and you know, correct me if I'm wrong, the Ford Valley Church did not seem to have progressive people there. People who could necessarily be, who would necessarily be role models that would inspire you to go for a quest for education in college. What if I'm wrong, correct me now, because, you know, I pastored the church and, you know, people were, you know, they were common people. And word is not, you know, I'm not saying it for a negative way. But you actually rose above it in terms of your aspirations. Did you have anybody to inspire that out of you?
I'm going to tell you, Elder Sandy Robinson,
okay.
A call porter. For those in the audience that might not know, that's a person who sells religious books and magazines, came to Fort Valley. I was finishing up my junior year in high school and getting ready to go to New York for the summer to spend with my sister and work. Mm-hmm. Well, I remember the words completely verbatim. He said to me, "You ought to get your education before you have a vacation." Mm. And my mother allowed me to go to Florida to sell Message magazines. These times, the health magazines with Sandy Robinson.
Wow.
For the summer.
Mm.
And I earned enough money to help me to get to Oakwood Academy. That changed the trajectory of my life.
Wow.
When I left Fort Valley, went to Florida, and then went to Oakwood College Academy my senior year in high school.
Wow.
I don't know what would have happened to me had I not had that opportunity, and my mother and father allowed me to go with a preacher that they didn't know.
Wow.
I mean, there were several students that, you know, were in this little, I guess, ragtag band of kids that were, you know, call portering, but it was a brand new experience for me. I never heard of Oakwood.
Yeah.
At all.
Wow.
And my parents were not educated. My mother, though folk thought she was educated, my mother had an eighth grade education, but well read and spoke well. My father was a migrant leader. He would take a crew of men to Pennsylvania. Daddy had a second grade education, but had so much wisdom that we managed.
Yeah.
And I didn't even, Henry, I didn't know we were poor.
Yeah, I know.
until I went to Oakwood, and there were kids from all over the country.
Right. That's so true, so true.
And I mean, they treated me like family.
Yeah.
I'm telling you,
now,
it was amazing.
You, yeah, who were the people you hung out with at Oakwood?
Well, the person that kind of took all of us under her wing was Joyce Eubanks.
Okay, Joyce Eubanks, yeah.
And who was Joyce Eubanks McGlory. And that friendship has lasted over 50 years.
Wow, that's amazing. It's amazing.
There was, you know, Cheryl Allen, Willie Taylor, Kenneth Jenkins, Gloria Fennison, Barry, Smith, okay. Rockefeller Smith's son, Barry, was in our class, and there were many others. But we have really kind of kept in touch with each other over the years. But Joyce, the same age as me, but having left Chattanooga, Tennessee, with Elder Milton Young coming to Oakwood in the eighth grade. Mm. No money, and worked her way through. So she was kind of a role model for the rest of us because she thought she was more mature than the rest of us. Yeah. And in some cases she was, but yeah. That was it for me.
Yeah, you know, that Oakwood experience, I'm quite sure we can all go on and on with it. I was just talking with somebody the other day, you know, about it. You get down to Oakwood, you don't know what to expect. You kind of a little bit, I will say fearful, but just not knowing, and get your roommate. But one of the highlights that you're hit with initially is that worship service early in the morning, devotion.
Oh my.
And the music coming from Peterson Hall, I tell you, it puts you as close to heaven on this earth. You know, the music, the harmony, the bass, the tenors, the altos.
Yes.
Amazing, I tell you.
It really was our little piece of heaven. And honestly, that motto, enter to learn, I believe it is, depart to serve, yeah. Really served us well.
Yeah.
The people, the teachers, the professors were the ones that I came in contact with, and my dean, Norwita Marshall, who passed away a few years ago, they were parents for us. It was amazing. I would not trade that experience for anything. That really changed my life. I shudder to think if I had stayed in Fort Valley for all of my, for my years. I have the opportunity to go back from time to time. My brother is now an elder at the Fort Valley Church. He lives in Macon, but I'll go and visit from time to time. And it's still that sleepy little town.
Yeah.
And the church that you mentioned, I don't know, the church is a generational church. Still, even though the university is there, and I know that there are probably Adventist kids there, the church has not grown.
Yeah.
It is steeped, Fort Valley is steeped in, worshiping on the first day. And it's very challenging for people to leave that tradition when there are not enough people in the church to really know how to nurture them and keep them grounded. Yeah. So sometimes you'll get a few to come, but the pressures from outside are greater, and many don't stay.
Yeah, now let me ask you, are the Williams sisters still there?
Yes, and their mother, who was like a sister to my mother, is still living. Sister Lonnie B. Williams is still living.
Wow, Lonnie B. Williams, I remember that. What the daughters, what were their names again?
She had a daughter. You're testing my memory. She had two daughters and two sons.
The two daughters were pretty active in the church. It wasn't Maddie, right?
One daughter is. Okay. One daughter is. The other one is has not been particularly well.
Okay.
Catherine was one daughter, and Maddie was the
Maddie,
other daughter.
Maddie. There you go. There you go.
Yes, Catherine and Maddie.
Okay. All right. So
they are caring for their mother.
I remember they were faithful. They were a part of the faithful few there when we were there.
Yes.
Yeah. Now you stayed at Oakwood. You said 2 years.
Yes.
Did that include your time at the academy?
3 years with my...
academy.
I went there in my senior year in the academy and the first 2 years of college.
Okay.
And But I went back to Huntsville for graduate school, so I was back at Oakwood a lot. Mm-hmm. I really like Huntsville.
Yeah, okay.
And then when Robert and I got married, and he was the vice president for finance at Oakwood, we were there for a year. Mm-hmm. So Oakwood, Huntsville could be a second home for me.
Now, was it in that position that Robert passed?
Why? No, we had left Oakwood and had gone down to Florida to the Southeastern Conference. They were a new conference, and had the South Atlantic Conference comprised Georgia, Florida, North and South Carolina. But Florida district was so, the territory was so large that Florida became a conference of its own, and is now Southeastern Conference. So okay. Robert and I left Oakwood and went there to be the treasurer. He was a treasurer, and I taught there in Orange County.
Okay, good. Now let's go into the unfortunate situation. You were married to two prominent men, and both of them, you know, passed away. And even though that, you know, might seem like it's dark for us to even bring the conversation up, but there are some good lessons. So maybe dark in one way, but good lessons can be derived in the midst of it all, because there are those who are facing the very same thing that you have faced. And I know that there were ups and downs, successes and failures, maybe more failures than successes. But tell me what it was like for you. And you had mentioned in the beginning of this that, you know, after the death of Walter, you didn't want to go home and bury yourself in the bed, putting the cover over your head. All of that's real stuff. I mean, and that even happens to the best of us. It doesn't matter how great our experience with God is.
Yes.
So, you know, people go through that kind of stuff. And I want to know, how do you process that as you're now on this side of it all? And tell me what it was like, if you don't mind sharing it. And let's end that part of our conversations on a positive note. So let's go with that.
Well, Robert and I were married for almost 13 years. And the best years of my life ever. He was a kind and generous person, very likable, and just a loving man. This is a prejudiced wife speaking, of course.
Yeah.
But they were going to, the administrators, of course, went to Cleveland Clinic every year to get physicals.
Mm-hmm.
But at that time, they were not doing colonoscopies. They were only doing sigmoidoscopies. Mm-hmm. Robert's cancer was not detected early.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we found out, he was in stage 4.
Mm-hmm.
Called another pastor friend when the surgeon came out and said, you know, share the news with me. We were planning to go, you know, go on vacation. And when I got that news and I asked what is the mortality rate with this kind of cancer, and she said, well, we've had some patients to live up to 5 years. And so I immediately said, well, you know, the Lord could be here within 5 years. And I'm telling you, the people prayed, they fasted. The church that we were serving at the time a First Day Church was using our church on Sunday, that congregation, because of the love that the pastor in that congregation had for Robert and me, they initiated fasting and prayer and, you know, just petitioning the Lord. And we went to Wildwood for treatment. We went to Cancer Treatment Centers of America and in Zion, Illinois. And every street in that little town has a biblical name. Mm. The Lord sent us there. It was like angels administered to us there. Mm. But it was, as the cliche, it was really too little, too late. Mm-hmm. That's what they shared. His cancer spread, and he knew, barring a miracle, that he was not going to make it. I was in, as I look back on it, I was in denial because we were in the height of ministry. Our marriage was beautiful. We had a beautiful blended family. And so why wouldn't God heal him? And one of the elders even said to me, Patricia, the Lord has said to me that he's going to save our pastor. And that is what I held on to. I watched him lose weight. I watched him suffer. But still, I thought that the Lord would pull him out at the last minute and we would have a testimony to share with the world about how the Lord had performed a modern day miracle. After all, he did it for many people in Bible times. So why couldn't Robert be the poster child, per se, for a healing? But we went to bed Friday night. He was speaking. Sabbath morning, woke up, and he was breathing very deeply. And the hospice nurses had told me that they were going to prepare him for death. This was months earlier. And I said, no, you're not going to talk death to him. He knows the Lord. We serve God. We believe, you know, that the Lord can do this. He will do this. And so that morning, that Sabbath morning, he woke up and was breathing very deeply. And I called a nurse. She came over and she knew that I was not believing that he was actually dying. So she sent me to the pharmacy to get some breathing strips. But I learned later that that deep breathing is what folks call the death rattle. Yeah. And all the, you know, many members of the church family had come to visit. We're getting ready to have dinner and surrounding his bed with prayer and, you know, Pastor, this is so-and-so, this is so-and-so. And all of a sudden, it just... And the nurse, we had a nurse, Carlene McCowan, jumped on the bed and said, Pat, I'm not getting a pulse. And his anesthesiologist was one of our first elders, Bobby Walker, said, Pat, I'm not getting a pulse. And I said, what does that mean? What do you mean you're not getting a pulse? And so he just slept away right there, surrounded by me and church family and, you know, some loved people, you know, that loved him.
As I listen to you, it seems like the same story Walter had with his first wife.
Yes.
You know, the hoping that God would heal, the, you know, defying all of the reports that the medical science was saying. It seems like it's just a repeat, don't you think?
And Walter said to me, when we met, and he was Pastor Pearson, we were not friends, we were not in, didn't run in the same Adventist circles. He and my husband Robert knew each other because they were, you know, pastoral colleagues. But when Walter and I talked, he said, Patricia, I had prayed for two or three people, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they had been healed, but I couldn't get a prayer through for my own wife.
Yeah, yeah.
And that powerful man of God, Walter Pearson, went into deep depression.
Yeah, yeah.
Because he felt that he was no longer getting an audience with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah.
And the enemy kind of beat him up about that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But the Lord, he blessed, he was able to maintain his connection after he had lost his wife, mm-hmm. lost his ministry, and then lost his health.
Yeah, yeah.
He had his Job experience. But even in that, I believe as much as anyone can believe that a person made that peace calling and election sure, that both Robert and Walter did that. Walter's death was similar. It was a Saturday night. Mm. I had gotten him ready for bed. We had had our prayers. I said, Precious, do you want me to turn the TV on? He said, yes. We had the Waltons, reruns of the Waltons, if you remember that series. And so I said, I'm just going to sit here with you until he's in a hospital bed here at home, until you doze off to sleep, and then I am going to go to bed. I'm really tired. This was Saturday night. And I sat there, and I said, I love you, Precious. And he said, I love you too. Clear as a bell. I had prayed that the Lord would not allow Walter to go into dementia or Alzheimer's, that he would keep his mind clear, and the Lord heard and answered that prayer. So I sat in his reclining chair in his room no more than 10 minutes, Henry, and I looked over, and he was fast asleep. And so I touched him, and I could see with, I don't have medical experience, but I could see that he, to me, appeared not to be breathing. So I went downstairs and got my daughter and said, I need you to come up and check on, check Uncle Pops. That's what she called him, Uncle Pops. Because I don't think he's breathing. So she got the stethoscope. And she says, Mommy, I'm not hearing anything. So within that 10 minute period of time, he just slept away.
Yeah.
Again. And I think I must have been in shock and in disbelief that again, yeah. Lord, I'd already asked the Lord when Robert died. Lord, what were you thinking? What were you thinking to allow this man to die? And here I am, and I was 50 when Robert died, and 11, almost 12 years later, Walter comes into my life, and then 9 years later, I'm watching another powerful man of God, a partner that I loved dearly, just go to sleep.
Yeah.
And I did not understand. I asked the Lord, what lesson are you trying to teach me? You've allowed me to partner with these men, to love them, and to care for them until they die. But Lord, what about me? I asked those questions. What about me? What about me, Lord? What's your plan for me? And I think, Henry, that through those experiences, and I'm piggybacking on what Buddy Bird, Dr. Carlton Bird, the former speaker of Breath of Life, said when he and his wife Danielle lost their firstborn in an automobile accident where they were on their way to ministry to preach that Sabbath morning, and, you know, had an automobile accident and their firstborn daughter passed away. But he said, I would not have chosen to lose my daughter. Danielle would not have chosen to lose our daughter in order for us to be able to minister to others who are other young couples who are having that experience. So I think part of my ministry is being able to share with other people who have lost loved ones, who have prayed earnestly and sincerely, not presumptuously, but in faith that the Lord would heal. And he chose to allow them to sleep. But I am able to say with, I think, some modicum of ongoing faith that the Lord does heal broken hearts. You go through, and these Sabbath school lessons on crucibles, you do go through them, but you don't go through them alone. You have to go through the grief process, and I've tried to circumvent the grief process both times. That's not a good thing. You need to allow the Lord to heal you in the way that he knows you need healing. And I am, Walter's been gone for 2 years this past June, and I miss him daily. But I'm not angry with the Lord. I still don't know when I will understand it better by and by. I don't know when by and by is going to come. But I remember another pastor that lost his precious wife. I believe it's an Isaiah chapter that says that the Lord allows some of his chosen ones to sleep because he sees down the corridors of time that the evil one would try to snatch them out of the Lord's grasp. So he lets them sleep. And Henry, the verse, we know all the verses. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. I look at that differently. It wasn't precious to me. The Lord didn't say it would be precious to me. He said it's precious to him because he knows what's coming down that pipeline for them. And he knows if us survivors will hold on to him, that we will make it. And that's the only way I can look at it. I have to try, and it's daily. It's not that I have arrived, that I am secure in myself, knowing that I have it all together, because I don't. I still suffer the loss. I think that no one plans to be alone at this part of their journey. I was blessed to share love, marriage, and ministry with two wonderful men. That is part of my growing up in the Lord. And I am looking forward to whatever else he has planned for me to be able to share with others as we journey together.
God bless you. God bless you, my dear. I tell you the truth, Pat, very touching testimony today, very touching story. I'm quite sure many people listening to you today have been encouraged. Much more we can say, and maybe a lot more we should say, but time is not our friend right now. Maybe we can take this up again at another time. But I take a deep breath and I thank God. I mean, there are just some things in life that we need to. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about Christians in general. The death sentence is an inevitable journey that we all must face.
Yes.
And the mere fact of the reality of that, we must always make sure that we live fear-free from that reality, because it's coming. And it's always better to be prepared for an emergency who may not come right now than to find an emergency that comes and find you unprepared. So thank God for you. Thank God for your testimony, for your life story. So many things have been unfolded today, I'm quite sure, will be beneficial to your friends who know you, and even those who don't know much about you today. They've gotten a mouthful. So, Pat, I love you.
I love you right back. Yeah. And I want to say in closing, praise and thanksgiving have to be our mantra.
That's right.
To know that we are blessed to bless others, and in that process, just praise the Lord.
That's right.
And praise him in advance. That's even right. If you don't know about that next thing, just right. Praise him anyway.
That's right. Life filled with praise prepares us really for whatever is coming on us. What's coming up ahead. So again, I love you. I love you, Pat. Thank you for thank you for carving out this time for me and for the audience today. And we know that this is not going to be the last time when you're heard by the masses. God bless you. Love you. And until we meet again, God bless.
Blessings on you. And thank you for the opportunity to share. It's very therapeutic. I'm grateful. Blessings on you, and love you right back.
God bless you, Pat. Praise God. Amen.